Did you know that there are over 400 prophecies about Jesus going to be born? And we're going to read some of them here from Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms blood-stained by war will be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end, and he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's army will make this happen. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
January 6, 1850, in Colchester, England, was just like today, a Sunday. But unlike here in sunny Yuma, on that day in England, there was a biting blizzard that was keeping most worshipers at home. Only a dozen or so showed up at the Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. And when it became evident that the pastor wasn't even going to brave the weather, a man in the pews rose and began to speak from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. After the man spoke, the worshipers dispersed, and by all appearances, the day had been a bust. However, at the back of the chapel was a 15-year-old boy who had ducked inside to escape the storm. Upon hearing the sermon, the boy gave his life to Christ. Years later, that boy, Charles Spurgeon, would write, "Don't hold back because you can't preach at St. Paul's. Be content to talk to one or two in a cottage." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So this morning we close the Advent season. Tonight we welcome the newborn king with carols and candlelight. But this morning we turn our attention again to Joseph. That silent character of Christmas, and though he never utters a word, his actions continue to speak volumes to us even today. We've learned that Joseph was a righteous man, a law-abiding Jew, who when faced with Mary's apparent infidelity did what was right. But we also learn that he chose a way of right that also allowed him to extend compassion and mercy to Mary. We also learn that Joseph was obedient, a law-abiding Jew. He was obedient to following the rituals and regulations and rules of his faith. But even more, Joseph was obedient when his obedience was costly. Remember last week, he had four visits from an angel giving him instruction. The first telling him to take Mary as his wife. The second to leave home and business to flee to Egypt in the dead of night. Then later a call to return to Israel, and then another telling him to settle in Nazareth, a podunk out of the way little town. And it would be there that he would raise a child, not his own. The last time we see Joseph is when the Holy Family makes their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus is 12. Now, you may recall the story. Jesus gets left behind. After 3 days, a frantic Mary and Joseph find Jesus in the temple discussing things with the rabbis. Mary lets Jesus know how worried she was, and Jesus responds, "Oh, Mom, I had to be in my father's house." We're told that Mary ponders this, but we're not told how Joseph responds. But Luke tells us that the family returned to Nazareth, and there Jesus was obedient to his parents, growing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God. 18 years later, Jesus will begin his ministry. Tradition holds that Joseph died during those intervening years. It's likely Mary and Jesus' siblings interact with him during his ministry, but there's no mention of Joseph. Mary is also present at the cross, and it is from the cross that Jesus entrusts his mother to the disciple John. Mary is also present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and James, Jesus' brother, becomes a leader of the early Christian movement. The only other mention of Joseph is found in Matthew 13, and it is there that we learn that Joseph was a carpenter. In Greek, the word is a tecton, a builder, a woodworker, a handyman. Contrast that with an architecton, which is a master builder, and the word from which we get an architect. So Joseph was like most of us, an average, hardworking family person. So as we close the series, we consider how an extraordinary God uses ordinary people like Joseph and us to fulfill his divine plans and purposes. Now, it should be no surprise to anyone that the Christmas event was not God's last-ditch effort to save humanity. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in today's text from Isaiah, a son given to us who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we see in the prophets, God speaks of a coming Messiah, but even before the prophets, God is purposing our salvation since the very fall of humanity. The genealogy of Jesus gives us a hint of God's activity. It's that part of Matthew's gospel that we just glance over. It's more than a bunch of names. In fact, many of them, we've never heard of them, and we know nothing of them, other than they are ancestors of Jesus. But among them are some of the greats in Bible history. But you know, they didn't start out great. They were just ordinary people used by an extraordinary God. So for a moment, let's consider some of the people God used. You know, Genesis chapter 12 introduces us and kind of starts the unfolding of the story. It introduces us to two senior citizens who are called out of retirement to move to a land they've never seen. And not only that, they're going to be parents for the first time, a father and mother of a new nation, Abraham and Sarah, ordinary people used by an extraordinary God. And then comes Isaac, their son. You know, he doesn't get a whole lot of ink, but we do know that he favored his oldest son, Esau, and Rebekah, his wife, favored Jacob, the youngest, but they're only minutes apart because they're twins. Isaac was weak-eyed and weak-willed, and because of this, the youngest son, Jacob, was able to deceive him into bestowing upon him the blessing. This made Esau angry, and so Jacob had to flee, but in the end, Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And funny thing is, Jacob didn't learn anything about favoritism because his own family was fraught with sibling rivalry because of his favored son, Joseph, the teenage dreamer who had delusions of his entire family bowing down to him. He was also the bearer of that colorful coat. He sold into slavery by his jealous older brothers, later accused of rape and imprisoned. He goes on to be second in command of Egypt, and ultimately, his family does bow down to him. The people remain in Egypt for 4 centuries where they prosper until a time comes when a Pharaoh does not know Joseph and the Israelites are oppressed. and they cry out. And what does God do? But God calls a stuttering shepherd, Moses, who leads the people out of Egypt and around the wilderness for 40 years. So Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses, all ordinary people used by an extraordinary God. You know, I love reading the Bible to see what God can do with people like us. You know, Esther was a teenage queen in a foreign country, and yet she saves her own people. Samson was a long-haired womanizer. Jeremiah was, well, he was weepy. Elijah was so despondent he wanted to die. Isaiah preached naked. And Jonah didn't want to preach at all, so he ran away. And David, a boy who defeated a giant, a shepherd, ordained to be king, a singer, songwriter, and harpist, a murderer, an adulterer, and yet a man after God's own heart. While a lot of these are men, there are a fair share of women too. In fact, Jesus' genealogy contains five amazing ladies. Not the matriarchs that we would think, but women like Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and Bathsheba, all of them in the genealogy, and of course, Mary. Ordinary people used by an extraordinary God. And then there is the birth of Jesus, and talk about ordinary people. Another elderly couple who've never been parents, called to be parents, but not of a nation, but of a prophet named John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Lord's Messiah. And then Mary, a young teenager, and Joseph, the carpenter, handyman, and then those shepherds on the night shift, the first to bear witness to the newborn king, and foreign astrologers from a long way away who come a great distance to pay homage. And then my favorite characters of Christmas, true Advent people, Anna and Simeon. Anna, that 80-year-old widow, and Simeon, who waits for the Lord's coming. And both of them are there the day Jesus is dedicated and declare God's salvation. You know, while the birth of Jesus Christ saw the end of the first season of Advent, that first season of waiting and God's plans fulfilled, that oppression came to an end, the yoke broken, not of what we think of, but of sin and death, the victory is secured. The cross and resurrection testify to this. Hope, peace, joy, and love are now, but they're not the end. You know, we live in that, in the now, but the not yet, because we wait. We're in another season of Advent, of waiting for Christ to return. At that time, God will restore all things. Peace will reign. There will be no more war or tears or pain. Now, could God make all that happen with a good little snap of his divine fingers? Absolutely, because God can do anything. But that's not God's style, because God still uses ordinary people. And it happens in this way. It happens in dreams. You know, Adam Hamilton, the pastor of the United Methodist Church of Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas, tells the story of one of his staff members named Carla. She had a dream. She had a dream to start a worship service for people with Alzheimer's, dementia, and other forms of memory loss. She launched the service, contacting local nursing facilities, and by the busload, people came. The service was a combination of the old familiar hymns, the creeds, and the Lord's Prayer. And soon, the director of their kinder music program, their daytime preschool, began to bring the children who would sing. One day, Carla said, when the children sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know," they began to sing the chorus, and other voices joined them, voices who could not remember their names knew that familiar song, all from one woman's dream. We have dreams. We can imagine, we see needs around us, and God puts it upon our hearts, and a dream is born, and so is a ministry. And then there's those unexpected journeys, like Abraham and Sarah, who had no idea where they were going, and 30 years ago, I can guarantee you, I never would have dreamed I was a pastor. Sometimes God just takes us in places we don't know where we're going. And other times God uses our trials, like Esther, who'd been taken out of her homeland, and Ruth, who was a foreigner and a widow who went with Naomi to a land she did not know. And our very own ministry, Wrapped in Love, came out of two people, a brother and a sister on a journey they didn't expect with a diagnosis of cancer, and they connected with the hospital, and out of it came a ministry. You see, God uses dreams and uses our life situations to spawn ideas and ministries and ways of reaching people. Like Charles Spurgeon said, most of us will never be called to preach at St. Paul's, but we can speak to one or two people in any setting we're in, whether it's Starbucks, Fry's, or Copper Miners, in our RV parks, anywhere we are. You know, because an extraordinary God still uses ordinary people, us, to fulfill his divine purposes and plans as we wait for Christ's return. You know, located in Santa Fe, New Mexico, is Laredo Chapel. It used to be a Roman Catholic church that's now a museum and a wedding chapel. And the story goes that upon completion of construction in 1878, it was noted that the architect had failed to design and construct an access to the choir loft. Several options were considered, and each was problematic. They could build a conventional staircase, but that would take too much room. They could rebuild the balcony, but that would be expensive. Or they could use a ladder, but that would be a bit dangerous for the nuns. So the nuns were faced with a difficult dilemma, and they set up a novena to Saint Joseph and prayed. On the ninth day, a bearded man appeared at the door with a toolbox strapped to his donkey. He told the sisters he was a carpenter looking for work, and they told him about their dilemma, and he set out to fix the problem. The result, a spiral staircase, 33 steps, two complete 360-degree turns, no central support, and no nails, held together by wooden pegs. Upon completion of the work, the man disappeared without seeking payment, and all effort was made to find him, but to no avail. Legend has it, it was Joseph himself. Was it? Maybe. But you know, maybe Joseph is out and about this Advent with his toolbox in hand as a model of faith to us, a model of what it looks like to do the right thing, but do it with mercy and compassion, to follow a dream, to obey God, yes, in our day-to-day, but also when at times we don't know why. A model of faith who reminds us that actions speak louder than words, and that an extraordinary God still uses ordinary people like us to fulfill his purposes. And so may the spirit of this humble carpenter be found in us now and always. Thanks be to God. Amen.